Today's reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and you'll find that on page 983 of the Church Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Well, Ellie, thank you very much for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to Chris. It's great to see you here this morning, especially if this is your first time with us here at St. Nick's. My name is Dan, for those of you who don't know me, and I'm part of the team here at St. Nick's Church. You may want to grab that outline on the back of your handout, and you may want to keep your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1. Let me start by asking you a question. Have you ever wondered, is there more to the Christian life? So is there more to being a Christian than reading the Bible and praying to God and fighting my sin and loving other Christians and speaking about Jesus and waiting for him to come back? Now, I don't know how long you've been a Christian. I've been a Christian for about 10 years now, which is longer than some of you, not very long compared to others. But the first year is totally brilliant. Everything is new and exciting. You've got so much to learn, so many new people to meet. The first year is totally brilliant. But I have to say, after the initial excitement wears off, Christian life becomes a little predictable. And please don't take this as a reflection on any of you. I love being here at St. Nick's, but it does get a bit samey after a while. You keep hearing the same truths about the same Jesus, and you're still looking forward to the same heaven you heard about all those years ago. And maybe you're getting tired of seeing the same people as well. I won't comment on how I feel about that, but maybe that's the way you feel. And since you're all looking at me, I don't blame you if that's the way you feel about me. It seems like nothing has changed in all those years, and maybe you're getting a little tired of it. Maybe you're getting the itch for something more. Well, if that's you, then Paul wrote this letter for you. Paul wrote this letter to answer the question, is there something more? Is there more to the Christian life than reading the Bible and praying to God and fighting my sin and all those other things that got me started as a Christian? And in case you're wondering, the answer is no. Maybe your heart sinks just a little when Paul says that Christian life is just more of the same. But Paul thinks more of the same is a brilliant thing to do. And that's one of the reasons he wrote this letter. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 are, I think, the key verses for the whole letter. And in those verses, Paul is basically telling us to do more of the same. So let's have a look at them together. They're just over the page, on the top left of the next page, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And the key phrases in that verse are, verse 6, as you received, so continue, or so walk. And then verse 7, just as you were taught. Now those are continue as you started verses. Those are stick with the same teaching verses. And in the rest of this letter, Paul wants to change the way we think about doing more of the same. We may think it's a boring thing to do, but Paul thinks it's a brilliant thing to do. Okay, so that's one reason we might ask, is there more? Because we're getting a little bored of the basic stuff that got us going. Now, here's the other reason we might ask that question. It may be that someone has come along saying that there is more. So maybe they've made you feel like you're missing out on something big because they have something that you don't have. And unless you have what they have, you are missing out on the Christian life. Now, that is exactly the sort of thing that was happening in first century Colossae to the people who first received this letter from Paul. There were people in Colossae telling the Christians there that they were lacking something, they were missing out. And you can see that from chapter 2, especially verse 16. So chapter 2, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. And then verse 18, let no one disqualify you. And that was the problem in Colossae. There were people going around disqualifying the Christians there and saying to them that they weren't proper Christians at all. So that's the second reason we might ask the question, is there more? Because someone has come to us offering more and telling us that we're lacking something or missing out. Now, I'm sorry for jumping around so much before we've even started the letter, but I hope this helps us understand why we need to hear this letter. Paul wrote this letter to a group of Christians who were wondering, is there more? Is there more to the Christian life than the basic stuff that got me going? That's the question they were asking in first century Colossae. And that's the question we may be asking today for any number of reasons. And I think that explains why Paul opens the letter the way he does. And he starts in verses 3 to 8 by telling the Christians in Colossae, you are the real deal. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's meant to be reassuring to those who have been disqualified. And he says to the Colossians, you're not missing out on anything. You're not lacking anything. You are authentic, bona fide, fully qualified Christians, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Now, we won't have time to look at the prayer this week. We'll cover that next week. But this week, verses 3 to 8, I think the main point basically is a word for the disqualified. You are the real deal. And that's verses 3 to 8. Now, you can imagine the Apostle Paul hearing about this Colossian church for the first time, and it's worth asking the question, what made him so convinced that they were the genuine article? He's never met them before. This isn't one of the churches he planted personally, but he is convinced that they're the real deal. I mean, it's clear from these verses that he's sure of that. But why? What made him so sure? Well, I suppose Paul had a mental checklist of questions to ask. And I think it's remarkable how short that list was. As far as I can tell, there were just 4 questions on that list. Just 4 questions Paul needed to ask in order to say, they're the real deal. They're the genuine article. Now, just to put that in perspective, there are 6 times as many questions on the British citizenship test. Apparently, you need 24 questions to see if you're British enough to be a fully qualified UK citizen. And apparently most Brits would actually fail that test. So maybe we should ship them off to Brussels. But there you go. You need 24 questions to see if someone is authentically British. Here's another example. Apparently, if you want to be a fully qualified accountant in this country, you need to take 15 exams. 15 whole exams over 3 years. And who knows how many questions are on each of those exams. How many exams did Paul need? Just 1. And how many questions did he need? Just 4. He needed 4 questions to be satisfied that these Colossians were true Christians. Now, we have all sorts of ways of setting the bar higher than the Bible itself does. But I think it's helpful to remember that the bar for being a Christian is very, very low. It is wonderfully low. So low, in fact, that I bet a 5-year-old could pass the Christian authenticity exam. So what are the questions? Question number 1, do they have faith in Jesus? Have they put their trust and their confidence in him? That's what the word faith means. It means, who are you trusting? Who are you counting on to give you what you need? And the answer, according to verse 4, is that they have put their faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that the question here is, do they have faith in Jesus? Not, do they have faith in God? Or do they have faith at all? And it's important to get that right. Because being spiritual does not make you a Christian. Nor does believing in some higher power that you happen to call God. That does not make you a Christian. But if you're trusting in Jesus, if you're relying on him for everything, then Paul says, yup, that is the hallmark of a true Christian. Here's question number 2. Do they love other Christians? That's what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 4, love for all the saints. So saints is a New Testament word for ordinary Christians. So that's the second question. Do they love other Christians? Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, in a city like London, I suppose the pressure point is time. People are always running out of time. So I guess you could ask of Christians in London, do they make time for other Christians? I suppose that's one way to test whether they have a love for all the saints. And you know what? The fact that you're all here on a Sunday morning in a church building that is nowhere near where you live, that simple fact alone tells me that you love other Christians. I take it you're not here for the coffee or for the architecture. I take it you're here to meet other Christians, to share life with them, and to love them. And the fact that you're here tells me that you love other Christians. Most of you are also here on a Wednesday evening for our small groups. And those of you who simply cannot make it, and believe me, I know what a city job can do to your timetable, but even if you cannot make it on a Wednesday, I know you're still making the time and making every effort to meet other Christians in the middle of the week. And I'm sure that comes at a cost, but you do it anyway. And that tells me that you have a love for all the saints. My favorite word in that little phrase is the word all. Christians have a love for all the saints. And I take it that includes even the saints who are not very lovable and even the saints who have nothing in common. You know, I look around this room and it is a very odd collection of people. To be clear, I'm not saying you're odd. If anyone's the odd one, it's probably me. But I cannot think of a single reason why these people would be gathered together. I mean, I've been racking my brain all week and I don't think we have a whole lot in common. And if you knew what my hobbies were, well, let's just say you have no idea what a geek I am. But here we are, gathered together, sharing life with each other. And I take it the only reason for that is that we are Christians. We're not a social club. We're not a political party. We're not united by our love for gardening or whatever your hobby happens to be. We're Christians. And we have a love for all the saints. Now, I don't know what it was that Paul heard in his report about the Colossians, but he must have heard something that convinced him that they love other Christians. And for him, that was a mark of authenticity. And I see that mark here as well. Okay, question number 3. Is there hope in heaven? That's the question in verse 5. Where is their hope? Is it here on earth or is it up in heaven? Now, can I just say, I don't think this means that we are perfectly heavenly minded all the time. If that's the standard, then we would all be ruled out as fakes. We all lose sight of heaven from time to time. But I think the question is this: when we are reminded that our hope is in heaven, what's our reaction to that? How might we react to that? Because I've seen two very different kinds of reactions. And some people get very annoyed when you remind them of heaven. And they look at you like you're away with the fairies. And the look on their face says, that is possibly the least helpful thing anyone has said to me today. And I think they're annoyed because they want a Christianity that gives them everything now, that sorts out their problems now. They want this world and this life to be the place where all their hopes and dreams are realized. What they don't want is a Christianity that promises it in the future. Now, to be fair, they're not entirely wrong. Because Jesus does promise that one day we will have the life we always wanted. We will have the world we always wanted. But we have to wait for the day when Jesus comes back. That's what it means to say that our hope is in heaven. It's not here on earth. It's up there in heaven. And we're waiting for Jesus to come back and bring it to us. But some people don't want to wait for it. They want it sooner, or they want it now. And so they get annoyed when you remind them of the future. But let me give you an example of another kind of reaction. And I think Paul would say that is the authentic Christian reaction. That's how a true Christian would respond. Just a few weeks ago, I was chatting to a Christian man who was going through a hard time. And my heart was breaking for him. Now, some people have said that I had the emotional IQ of a rock. That's probably fair. But even my stony little heart was breaking for this man. You see, his wife was in and out of hospital. His church leaders had turned into false teachers. And because he took a stand for the gospel, he became an outsider in his own church. Many of his own friends had turned against him. And he wasn't being melodramatic about it. I don't think he was looking for pity. In fact, he was being very English about it. He was simply stating the facts. And I had nothing to offer him. Nothing. No solutions. No fixes. No way to make things better. All I could offer him was a reminder. And I reminded him of verse 5. There is hope for us in heaven. And that is the word of truth. And God says to every true Christian, trust me, wait for me, I will make things right again. Now that may sound glib to you, but it's not glib if it's true. And I believe it is the word of truth, and that's why I shared it with this man. And this man looked at me and he said, thank you, I had forgotten that. That is exactly what I needed to hear. Now, that is the authentic Christian response, because the authentic Christian has hope in heaven, not in this world, not in this life, but in the life to come. Okay, lastly, question number 4. Have they understood the grace of God in truth? This is the last question Paul asked to verify their authenticity. Have they heard the word of truth? And that's what he's going on about in verses 5-8. Have a look with me at those verses, and notice that all of these verses are about what they've heard and understood. So verse 5, Paul says, you have heard the word of truth, the gospel. And then verse 6, Paul says, you have heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And then verse 7, they have learned it from a man named Epaphras. And I think that's rather surprising, because it seems to me that of the 4 things Paul wants to see to check that someone is truly a Christian, the 4th question is by far the most important one. Sometimes you can tell what's important to an author just by counting the number of verses. It's not a very sophisticated Bible tool, but it's often a very effective one. It's like the hammer in your Bible toolkit. It's a blunt and effective tool. Thankfully, you won't break too many things with this hammer, meaning you won't go too far wrong just by counting the verses. I think I've probably pushed it as far as I can push it. But anyway, if you count the verses in the first paragraph, Only two verses talk about faith and love and hope. That's verses 4 and 5. So the first 3 questions make up only a third of the exam. But 4 verses talk about what they heard and understood. That's verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. So it seems the final question makes up 2/3 of the exam. So I take it, if you had to boil it down to one thing, the one thing that has convinced Paul that these Colossians are truly Christian is, verse 6, they have heard and understood the grace of God in truth. That seems to be the most important question on the Christian authenticity exam. It counts for over 50% of the final mark. Now, of course, that begs the question, what is the grace of God in truth? Well, grace is a Bible word that simply means gift. So the grace of God means the gift of God. And if you read the rest of this letter, there's only one gift from God mentioned in the entire letter. And let me just read these verses out quickly and see if you can catch the drift. So very quickly, according to Paul, what is the gift of God, the grace of God? Well, 1 verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. 1 verse 20, having peace with God by the blood of the cross. 1 verse 22, being reconciled to God by Jesus' death. 2 verse 13, forgiving all our trespasses. 2 verse 14, canceling our record of debt. And then 2 verse 14 again, nailing that debt to the cross. Now we'll have a chance to unpack each of those verses as we work our way through Colossians, but I wonder if you caught the drift. The gift of God is the death of Jesus that paid for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And those are basic Christian truths. I mean, that's the kind of stuff we teach our kids in Sunday school. The only surprising thing about that is how simple and basic it is. So back to question 4 of our exam. And remember, this counts for over 50% of the mark. Have they understood the grace of God in truth? And I take that to mean, have they truly believed that Jesus died for them and paid for their sins on the cross? And if the answer to that question is yes, then I think Paul would say they are authentically Christian. And don't you dare say otherwise. Now, I wonder if you're beginning to see how low the bar is. It is the simplest and easiest thing in the world to be a bona fide Christian. And God forbid we should make the bar any higher. Now, it is worth saying we shouldn't lower the bar either, but that's not the sort of letter this is. There are other letters written in the Bible to wake up people who think they are Christian but aren't. But Colossians was written to keep the bar very low, or rather to keep the bar as low as God has put it. So question 4 of the exam, one more time. Do they believe that Jesus died for them? Do they believe that he paid for their sins on the cross? Have they understood the grace of God in truth? And if the answer is yes, then Paul would say they are Christians. And don't let anyone say otherwise. Okay, as we close, let me unpack just one implication. And the implication is a direct answer to the question we asked at the start. So here's the question again. Is there more to Christianity than the basic stuff that got you going? That's the question we asked at the start. And Paul's answer to that question is no. According to verses 3 to 8, Paul would say there's nothing more to it than believing that Jesus died for you. And I take it he spends 4 of his 6 opening verses banging on about this because there were people in Colossae rubbishing that kind of Christianity. And you can imagine the kinds of things they were saying in Colossae. Come with me to 1st century Colossae and meet Chloe the Colossian. Okay? There's Chloe the Colossian listening to Epaphras, teaching her the word of truth, the gospel. And because of his teaching, she now believes that Jesus died for her sins. And there she is, meeting with other Christians who believe the same thing. And like them, she's waiting for Jesus to come back. Okay, that's simple, no frills, basic Christianity. Faith and love and hope and the grace of God and truth. Then along comes Gavin the Guru. And Gavin the Guru says to Chloe, yes, I believe the same things. That's how I got started as well. But did you know there is more to it than that? There is more to Christianity than the basic stuff that got you going. And I can help you. I can help you get that more. Now, you can imagine how Chloe might have been feeling. I mean, here she was, listening to the Bible, learning about the grace of God and truth. And Gavin was making her feel like she was in primary school. Now, it may be that you've been sheltered from that sort of thing, but I'm willing to bet my 2 front teeth that at some point in your life you will see this at some point, if you haven't done so already. When I first got going as a Christian, I remember talking to a Roman Catholic priest, and he did his very best to persuade me that I was missing out on something big if I didn't join the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he stopped just short of saying that I wasn't a Christian at all, but he was saying that simply believing that Jesus died for you, well, that is not enough on its own. He was saying that I needed more, and he was offering me that more. Here's another example. Just a few years ago, I met up with a friend. He goes to a big church in central London, and he came bounding up to me, talking about all the exciting spiritual experiences he was having. Now, please don't mishear me. There is nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having exciting spiritual experiences. But I think this is where he crossed the line. Because he then turned to me and he said, what about you? Have you had any experiences like that? And when I said no, he then said, "What a shame. I think you're missing out." And that's where he went wrong. That's where he crossed the line. Because he was telling me that there is more to being a Christian than the basic stuff I learned when I first got going as a Christian. And he was telling me that reading the Bible and praying to God and fighting your sin and all those other basic things that got me going, that's primary school. But he had graduated from primary school, and all these experiences he was having, well, that's the university. Now, I know he had the best of intentions, but I think he felt sorry for me because he thought I was stuck in primary school. And my Christian life was basic, too basic. It was lacking in fullness and substance. Now, what would Paul say to something like that? Well, isn't that why he wrote verses 3 to 8? You see, Paul would ask four very simple questions. Is your faith in Jesus? Do you love other Christians? Are you waiting for the hope in heaven? And most importantly, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Have you understood the grace of God in truth? And if the answer to those questions is yes, then respectfully and graciously tell Gavin the Guru to put a sock in it, because you are an authentic, bona fide, fully qualified Christian. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Why don't I close in a short prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the simple and basic gospel. Jesus came to die for us, and anyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins. That is your true grace. That is your gift to us. So please help us to stick with the basic gospel. Help us not to be enticed to move on to other things, but instead help us to be thankful for what we have. In Jesus' name we pray.